That is Acts chapter 6. From time to time, the elders of the church may see a leadership need developing in the body here. And we're always praying that the Lord would help us to lead well. And that might include looking for help in different areas. And so right now, the climate of our church is good. We see a lot of mercy ministry going on at our church. There are many needs that need to be met. We've got great gospel ministry going out right now as well. And as that increases, that has left us with less time to take care of mercy needs. We used to have 6 deacons in service at First Family Church, but the Lord called Mike Bravancha home and he has been promoted. So we are down to 5. And just because of the fact that you never know what the Lord is doing in people's lives, we also thought it would be good to open up the opportunity for anybody in our congregation who might feel led to serve as a deacon or might have considered that in the past to think about pursuing that through the leadership training that's offered here at our church. So we've opened up the possibility for people to serve as deacons and are receiving recommendations from the congregation about who might do that. And so we thought it would be wise, since we're in that season right now, to inform the process that we use, whereby we review this biblical institution and the people who might want to serve in it and pray about who might be fit to serve in that capacity here at our church. And so turn with me to Acts 6 if you're not there yet. Last week it was originally this sermon was preached several years ago in 2018, where we looked at the office of elders and how elders are uniquely called by God to serve the church. And Acts chapter 6 speaks to that as well, as it informs us about the 2 main priorities that elders are supposed to have as they think about the way they spend their time in service to the church. But this same passage in Acts 6 also helps us to understand the office of the New Testament deacon and why it is so important. By chapter 6 in the New Testament book of Acts, the church is in its very young infancy still. Jesus has paid for sin. He has risen from the dead. He has appeared to many. He has set the church on its course and has ascended to reign on high with the promise that one day he would return to collect the elect and to establish new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, there's a mission to be accomplished. And true to his word, Jesus has sent a helper, the Holy Spirit, who is filling his people with power, power that they're going to need to spread the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and power to be faithful to the calling that they have been given. The strong tradition of preaching the gospel has begun in people like Peter and Paul and is being carried on in others as the first efforts to spread the word are made. We don't see Paul on the scene yet, but he will soon be introduced in chapter 9. And many thousands have already been added to the church by the time we get to chapter 6 of Acts. As the church grows, the leadership needs to make some adjustments. The growth is rapid and the needs are coming at them quickly. And so efforts need to be made to make sure that all in the body of Christ are cared for, that they are discipled well, and that the work of edifying the saints is being accomplished in a faithful way. And so we're in Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 before we examine this passage in detail. It says, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." We're going to stop right here. And we're going to talk first about the problem that was presenting itself to the people in the first church which is located at this point in the Jerusalem area. The problem has to do with the church's responsibility to its people, the responsibility to love one another, to care for each other's needs, even those whose needs are great. When someone belongs to the Lord, he belongs to the family of God. And so the church is supposed to respond to needs within the body of Christ in a way that is caring and thorough. And there's a particular subgroup in that early church in Jerusalem that was not experiencing that love in the manner that they should have been. The majority of the earliest Christians were Jews who had heard the gospel and trusted that Jesus was the true Messiah that Scripture had spoken of. But there were a fair bit of diversity among even the Jews of that day. Most worshipped the Lord Yahweh in Hebrew or in Aramaic, but some synagogues catered more to the Jews that either had more of a culture connection to Rome or Jews who were born Gentiles but converted to Judaism. Their worship to the Lord was likely conducted in synagogues with the Greek language. And the early Christians who came from these synagogues typically were referred to as Hellenists. They were not as tied in with the majority of the Hebrew and the Aramaic speakers who were in the early church. And so over time, those who had been entrusted in Christ from Hellenistic synagogues found that they were not being cared for the way that others were, particularly the widows. Widows in this day were, of course, very vulnerable. Those who had family often had to rely on their grown children to care for them. But if there was no family about or their children had passed away, then they became a ward of the church. And so the Hellenistic widows were not receiving a part of the regular distribution, which was supposed to meet the needs of those women who were in a vulnerable situation. This was probably an oversight on behalf of the church. It probably was not an intentional oversight, but one that just happened because of logistics. As the church grew quickly, it was hard for them to keep track of all of the needs. And without establishing a real unity yet with these brothers and sisters who didn't speak the language as well as they did, it was understandable that there would be people who slipped through the cracks. These Greek-speaking widows were not as familiar with the leaders who were largely in charge in those days and who'd come from the traditional synagogues. And so they didn't have as many connections, as many relationships, and their needs were being overlooked. But there were other responsibilities as well. The apostles brought up a very important point here, and they say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. In no way was this meant to imply that taking care of the Roman widows, the Hellenistic widows, was unimportant. That wasn't the case. In no way was it meant to imply that mercy and compassion were expendable values in the body of Christ. Rather, these leaders were making it very clear that the church would be doing damage to itself if the men who were responsible for prayer and preaching had to neglect those very important and essential elements of their service in order to meet the material needs of this group of believers who was being overlooked. So make no mistake about it. Mercy matters to Jesus, and it should matter to the church. In James 1:27, the half-brother of Christ declares the following principle. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, sadly, there are many forms of religion in this world today that are impure, that are stained, that are defiled. Cults that appear to be Christian but teach things opposite of what the Bible teaches. Legalistic intrusions upon the gospel that would give one group justification and looking down on another group. Televangelists who prey on the faithful to fill their pockets with the money of and offerings of the unsuspecting. There's a lot of corruption in what would be called the church today, to the point that some have erred in arguing that religion itself is a bad thing, that it's best to pursue God on your own, that we should abandon organized religion and only focus on relationships with people in the world. But really, that would be like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We should not call worthless what God has described to us in his word as noble. And here we see that good religion in its cleanest form is this, to honor God by caring for the least of these among us, just as he has cared for us, wretched sinners who deserve punishment, but have instead seen the beauty of his wonderful grace. When we keep ourselves unstained by the corruption of the world and at the same time spend ourselves to care for those who are struggling to care for themselves, God is honored by that. And we have practiced true, honorable religion in doing so. James goes on to say in chapter 2 of his letter, verses 15 through 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, then what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so if we claim to be interested in the things of God, but we step over the destitute on our way to seminary, if we pass right by those who are hurting, who are counted as brothers and sisters in Christ on our way to church, then we're not actually practicing faithful religion to God. We're playing some kind of game with Him. And so our heart for the Lord should manifest in a heart for people, and in particular, a heart for the people of God. Galatians 2, 9 through 10 says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they should be they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So in Galatians, we see this record of Paul recounting the act of being commissioned to do mission work, and how important an important part of that commissioning was that they would not only preach the gospel, but they would also look out for the poor among the believers, that there would be support for those who were hurting. Because very early on in the church, many of those who counted Christ as their king experienced great persecution, would often be cut off from the Jewish family and heritage that they had, and then would lose the resources that had been formerly available to them. And so the spread of the gospel should be critical to us. But even the Apostle Paul, who was supremely focused on winning souls and building them up in the faith, was also very dedicated to making sure the poor and the hurting were loved in Christ. So the early church leaders in Jerusalem, rather than leave these widows neglected, made an important decision. So returning to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, they began to institute a process whereby men were chosen from them to be ordained for a special kind of service, a service that would take care of the needs of these individuals within the church without hindering the important gospel work that was already going on. The decisions made to essentially institute a new specialized leadership position. It's going to carry this responsibility and make sure that the mercy ministries of God's church are not overlooked. Deacons are to be involved in a compassionate ministry of caring for the poor, for the needy, and for the marginalized in a way that strengthens the church and frees up the elders to faithfully fulfill their own calling that God has put on their lives. The word deacon or diakonoi, diakonos in the Greek, is basically the word servant, just somebody who ministers to somebody else. And so there's a little bit of an ambiguity in the New Testament where we see this word often used, and we're not entirely sure whether it's being used of the office of servant leader or if it's just saying that someone was serving the church. But I think the basic terminology of deacon kind of speaks to the responsibilities and the roles of what a deacon is expected to do. They're simply there to be available to serve as the leadership of the church sees fit. Now let's turn ourselves in our scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. In the introduction to this letter to the church in Philippi, as Paul likes to do, he identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants, or more literally, slaves of our Savior Jesus. But then he also addresses the people to whom the letter is written to. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to who he identifies as the target, the recipients of this letter. It says in Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, or slaves to Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read of three designations for the people who are receiving this letter here. First of all, you have the saints. And the saints are not a special class of holier than normal Christians. The saints are those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness, one that has been gifted to us by God. So if you are believing in the Lord, you are saintly. You have been given a righteousness that is perfect in the eyes of God. And so all of those who are believers are counted as saints in Philippi. The second group of folks that are being addressed in this letter are the overseers. And this is a general term that is sometimes interchangeable with elders or pastors or shepherds. It means those who have been set aside for the special work of serving the church in leadership, particularly in a teaching capacity in the church. And the third group is designated here as the deacons, the servant leaders of the church. And so this introduction to the letter indicates that these three positions were standardized by the time this letter is written to the Philippian believers. The Lord knows what his church needs. Knowing that we would need leaders specifically responsible for the mercy and the care of its members, God has created this office to bless us and to sustain us. And to be honest, at First Family Church for many, many years, we did not have deacons here. We didn't have people who were specifically set aside for this role and this function. We had people who were willing to do deacon-like things, but they weren't people that had gone through any kind of special training. They weren't people that necessarily had been examined to see if there was qualifications met in their lives to carry that title of deacon in a representative way for First Family Church. In verse 3 of Acts 6, we learn how these men were to be selected. And when we were thinking about this many years ago, I remember praying with the other elders about how we felt it was very important to align ourselves with the structures that we see in Scripture. We didn't have deacons, but the New Testament describes here in several places what it means to serve the Lord God as deacons. And so we begin to pray about these things, and we begin to study these things. And we see in verse 3 of Acts 6 how these men are to be selected. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men." Notice that in the example of Acts, the people are to have a say in this process of identifying deacons to serve the body of Christ. Because the deacons would meet the needs of the people, it was wise leadership to allow the people's input so that they'd be able to help the elders to see who would be particularly apt and able to fulfill this requirement of service. Now, when your elders recognized that FFC had been missing out on the blessing of deacons, our understanding of the instruction of this passage kept us from simply just going out and handpicking seven guys that we thought would do a good job and then just calling it a day. Because the scripture instructs the church membership to be involved in the process of appointing these servant leaders, we began a process where we preached through the roles of biblical leadership. We talked about what it means to be an elder. We talked about what it means to be a deacon. What are some of the requirements that the scripture speaks about for these two offices? And then we offered an opportunity for our congregation to give to us nominations of men they thought would be well suited to serve in this capacity. Each nomination was examined by the elders to make sure that the men were first qualified according to biblical standards, and we will read through some of those things in just a few minutes. For those who were qualified, we approached them and asked them to pray about whether they would be willing to serve God in this way. We didn't want to just force people to serve as deacons. That's not something we have the power to do. And so we approached each one of them, and some of them said, yes, they would be willing to prayerfully consider this kind of service. Others declined to serve in this way. They didn't feel that they were qualified in some way, or it wasn't a calling that God had placed upon their lives as so far that they can see. Those who prayed through the decision, embraced that calling, entered into a process of training that included months of meetings, some hands-on instruction, and some written responses to a number of theological questions that were important to help us to make sure that these men who were happy to serve were in unity with the direction that their elders were leading the church. And that's important because deacons are specifically, we see here in this example in Acts 6, serving alongside the elders to accomplish the things that God is trying to accomplish in his church. So there needs to be a degree of unity and understanding between them. So that process is probably going to be even easier now as we have been trying to help our church go through the Second Lenten Baptist Confession of Faith, which gives us a great guideline for understanding beliefs and how we structure our beliefs in a systematic way according to what the scripture has shown to us. And so we were blessed at that time to have six men who were not only qualified, but willing to serve in this capacity. It was Mark Evans, Stephen Kessner, Matt Malekish, Mike Provancha, Jeff Strother, and Roel Vasquez. Now, the people of the church are to be involved in this important process of selection and appointment. But not just anyone could do the job. And so we see here in verse 3 that immediately after instructing them to choose some men, the elders narrowed the pool from which the congregation could draw by indicating what kind of men the congregation should be choosing from. So it says in verse 3, it says that they should be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, expanding those list of requirements a little bit, we also have the benefit and blessing of 1 Timothy 3, which is a chapter written from one pastor, elder. I guess some people would argue that that Paul was not literally an elder, but was an apostle and served a special role in that way. But he was giving instruction to Timothy, who did serve as an elder in the church of Ephesus. And chapter 3 helps us to see some very specific guidelines on what kind of qualities are supposed to be present in someone who serves in this way. So I'd like to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So what do we see there in those requirements? It's interesting to note that in much the same manner that the requirements for elders are displayed in the first part of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, we don't see a lot of skills here. It doesn't say must be able to wield a hammer drill with excellency. It doesn't say has to be able to build a house or do anything that requires a particular knowledge or a skill set that they need to go to school for. Rather, it just talks about their character qualities. It speaks about how they need to be dignified, meaning not the kind of people that would embarrass the church with their action or their language. They're not to be double-tongued. These are men that need to be trusted, especially considered these men are often entrusted with the resources. The offerings that are given to the church are often put into their hands that they might be used well to the ministry of the people. They're not to be addicted to much wine, meaning that these are men who are to be led by the Spirit of God and are not to be slaves of some kind of addiction, one especially that would affect their ability to think carefully about the responsibilities that God had given to them. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. So we're to be careful as a church to not put people into leadership positions who are there because they want to benefit themselves somehow. But rather, we should be looking for men who clearly want to bless the body of Christ and see the glory of the Lord shine in the lives of their brothers and sisters. 9 says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So there needs to be in them a great understanding of the gospel. The mystery of the faith speaks mostly to the glory of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And so they need to be able to articulate those things and understand those things clearly, and to not have a wavering understanding of what has made them right in the eyes of the Lord God. It says in verse 10, "Let them also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So the church is wise to not simply identify men and then thrust them into a title and an office that they may not really be equipped or ready to serve the church in. And so there was a time of training and giving these men opportunities to serve so we could examine the way they would work with the church members and show that they would be willing and able to do a faithful job in that regard. Now, 1 Timothy 3 goes on to speak about another qualification of deacons, which doesn't actually have to do with the deacon themselves. Though only men were selected to this office of deacon in Acts chapter 6, we see in the requirements of 1 Timothy 3 that a good man also benefited greatly from being joined to a good wife. And so somebody who is eligible to serve as a deacon needs to have a wife that is a faithful woman to the Lord as well. Verse 11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So these wives of deacons are also under consideration. A person who is able-bodied and of able mind and has a strong faith and is willing to serve, perhaps they have their house mostly in order, but their wife tends to struggle with gossip. Or maybe their wife's faith is kind of shaky and not really solid. It would be difficult to put that man into service with the Lord as a deacon because there's going to be so much reliance on his wife in that type of service. Often deacons, if they are set into a situation where they need to minister to a lady within the congregation, might have to call in their wife for help in that regard. It might be a situation that requires discretion. And so having a wife that is willing to serve and help with their husband, and at the very least is happy to support their husband as they fulfill that role and that calling, is very important to deacon ministry. Verse 12 goes on to say, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, there is some debate among believers about whether a deacon must be a married man. There is some merit to the idea that deacons really ought to be married men because their partner in marriage then helps them to be basically a double servant to the Lord and gives them the opportunity to reach out in a situation where a woman might need help that a man would not appropriately give to her. We at First Family Church, in praying through this, haven't come to the conclusion that a godly single man could not serve, but we do see the merit in the argument of it and would consider those things. If we did have a single man who wanted to serve in the church, we would think about those things before we approved it. But what we do see clearly here is that leadership is not something you cut your teeth on in the church, but rather it's something that we are to do in our own homes as well. That there should be leadership in the home before a man is given the opportunity and the responsibility to serve in the church. So a deacon would need to make sure that they are managing their own household well. Now, we don't have time to dissect every one of those requirements. I know I could go into much more detail than I did. I've just given you sort of a brief overview of those guidelines that Paul is giving to Timothy, his good friend. But I would encourage you to take note of those requirements, read over them, consider them, especially if deacon service is something that's on your radar. But the more streamlined account of Acts chapter 6 still sets a broad standard for what kind of men that the church was to choose to serve as deacons. And it is very much so in agreement with Paul's requirements that we just read in 1 Timothy 3. Acts tells us that deacons must be men of good reputation. So deacons are to be men who are trustworthy, men who can be counted on to show up and to do more than just get things done. But they're also known for working hard, for being faithful. Their good standing should shine not only inside the church, but it's also very helpful if they're standing outside the church as one of integrity as well. For their service is going to extend beyond the borders of believers at a certain congregation. Their church commitment and their integrity is going to reflect on their service, but it's also going to reflect on the church that they serve. And so we are to be careful that we choose men of good reputation. As ministers of mercy, deacons often handle very significant amounts of resources for the church. And so we have to be confident that they're going to be upright and honest so that the Lord's money, which is something that we should count as a very important resource that should not be mishandled, is put into good and faithful hands. Our deacons are often given like a portion of money to hold on to that belongs to the church. So when they have a need that comes up, they're able to just use that money for the need and not have to worry about calling the office and trying to get a few bucks to help somebody out with one thing or another. And then if a larger need comes up, then they apply to us and ask for guidance on how we approach meeting the needs of an individual according to the benevolence fund that we have at our church. The deacon is a strongly representative position. And the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31 apply to deacons just as they apply to all areas of Christian life, where it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so we need to be careful to select men of good reputation who will represent the name of Jesus well and will represent our churches with dignity. Secondly, deacons must be men who are full of the Spirit. Now, this is such an important requirement because there's a mistake that's often made in churches that The deacon should be the guy who's faithful in his church attendance, but he's not particularly spiritual. He's not going to lead many prayers or quote many scriptures, or lead Bible studies. But because he's always here, we got to find something for him to do. So let's make him a deacon. He's really good at building things or fixing things. He's got some time on his hands and maybe some skills that he's acquired. So let's bring him on as a deacon. And then if we need some sprinklers fixed or if he's got to change some light bulbs or stack chairs, he'll be at the ready. But I want us all to be clear on this, that the work of a deacon is not just secular work that is done in the church. It is godly work done by godly men to the glory of God. And so the deacon may help with the needs of the people. You know, it might be something as simple as spraying the leaves out of a lady's gutter. But he knows that their greatest need is salvation in Jesus Christ. And so while doing that service, he's also looking for opportunities to point his sister to the Lord and to the great comfort we have in him. The deacon's going to need to trust in the Holy Spirit to have the kind of patience and long-suffering needed to put his own needs, his own comforts aside, and to help with those who are suffering and in need of assistance. It's not always glamorous work to help people in the church who need things done. It's not always going to result in a pat on the back by someone else. Sometimes it involves a lot of waiting around for people. It sometimes involves the use of personal resources, such as a pickup truck or a trailer. And it can often also involve a willingness to be long-suffering along saints that require extra grace. It is a Christ-like service. And as the deacon decides the best way to help in a given situation, he's going to need the Holy Spirit to guide him and to give him insight and discernment about how he might point people to Christ through that service and about whether perceived needs are actual needs in the eyes of both saints and those outside of the church. Thirdly, deacons were to be men who were full of not only the Spirit, but also wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean they need to be particularly skilled in teaching the Scripture. But if you look at the testimony of the Word, many people who served as deacons appear to be quite adept at handling the Word. Many were able to preach and to teach. And verse 5 says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so the first deacon mentioned here in this list in Acts 6 was a man named Stephen. If you read the rest of Acts 6, you're going to see that shortly after this appointment, some Jewish men who had opposed the Christian church began to persecute Stephen. They began to slander him. And in Acts 7, we have a record of a sermon that Stephen preached when he was brought before a group of these blaspheming, accusing figures. Though he was not an elder, Stephen used that opportunity to preach a beautiful testimony of how Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Savior to come. He was very honest and straightforward, and he preached that message with courage and without shame. And as a result of preaching this message, he was dragged outside the city, and he was stoned to death. The first Christian martyr after Christ, whose powerful sermon lives on in the pages of God's eternal word. And so wisdom is an important thing to possess as a servant leader. Again, to be able to teach or preach is not a requirement of deacons, but it is really important for deacons to know the Lord and to understand his word. If we're going to meet the needs of the people of the church, a deacon has to know the needs of the people, but he also needs to know how those needs are best met in the Savior. So a deacon has to be observant. A deacon has to be discerning. They need to be alert to the needs of their brothers and sisters, but also discerning between what needs are real and what needs are only felt needs. Sometimes there are folks among us who feel like they need a lot more help than they really do, or really what they need is encouragement to be able to use the resources or the abilities that God has actually entrusted them with on their own without somebody just holding their hand and guiding them through the process. And so those things come with wisdom. The deacons are to be faithful, competent individuals who trust the Lord, seek him out on their own, and have the wisdom to navigate through various situations that they will find themselves in service to God. Now, as we read on, we find further direction in the passage in Acts chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." While the congregation of the church presented seven men to fulfill these roles, in the end, it was the elders who appointed the men to the duty. And they set them before the apostles, according to Acts 6:6, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And this isn't because the suggestions of the people aren't to be trusted. It's because ultimately the elders are the appointed leaders of the church, and they're to answer to the Lord for the leadership decisions that they make in the context of their congregation. And so elders have a stewardship, a responsibility to the flock. And far be it from the elders to put somebody into a position that they weren't confident would be able to handle that position well, not just as a hireling who's there for any kind of glory to be received or for recognition, but because they sincerely love the Lord God and they sincerely love his people. Our church follows that same pattern when nominations are given to us. We pray over those things, we pursue the individual, and if we get to a point where we find somebody who's willing and able, we train them and then we present them to the church. And so the church will understand that these are men that have the confidence of their elders as they are put into positions that are sometimes sensitive, that are privy to information that can be of a personal nature, so that our people can be confident that their deacons will serve them well. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose, and it lists these men who were the first deacons in the church. The people were pleased with this. The elders trusted the people to nominate good men. And the congregation trusted that the elders would share their authority and responsibility with these deacons in a way that would spread the work out and make the church more efficient. By instituting the office of deacon, the Lord broke down New Testament leadership into two sections: the leadership of the word and leadership of deed. Remember, we were speaking just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 13 about how whatever we do in word or in deed, that we should do it unto the glory of the Lord. Elders were to be responsible for the service of the word. They were to be teaching the congregation. They were to be praying for them, instructing them as they grew and were edified in Christ. They were to be discipling them, and if necessary, disciplining the congregation so that sin would not take root amongst the people. Deacons, their ministry was the ministry of deed. They're responsible for active service, of mercy, of compassion, of meeting some of the practical and physical needs of the congregation, and also relieving the elders so that they could focus on the ministry of the word more effectively. Now, these are by no means mutually exclusive tasks. There should be no elder that never works in deeds and only works in words. And likewise, good deacons are ready to minister the word when it's necessary and helpful. But they are the general focus of each station. And so working together, they form a strong leadership tandem. The focus of deacons should be first on ministering to the needs of the Christian community, by the way. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so deacons cannot be expected to solve every social problem in the community. When the needs of the brothers and sisters are met, then we should also be willing to reach out to the community around us. And our church has found some good ministry opportunities by being available. For instance, we have a senior community right down here, right down the hill behind our church. And there have been several times when people in that community who are elderly, didn't have family to help them out with something, reached out to us as a church. And we were able to send a deacon and a couple of volunteers to go and help someone move or bring some food to somebody who wasn't able to get out of their house to go and find food at a food pantry. And it's been a blessing to be able to pray with those individuals and to show them the love of Christ in a way that they could tangibly understand it. So when the needs of the brothers and sisters are met, we should also be reaching out to the community around us. I like what 1 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12 and 13 says. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound," notice this, "in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So we should have an abounding love for one another. The church should be actively looking for ways to care for the brothers and sisters who are counted among us. But we should also have a love for all. We should desire to care for those who are in needs around us, and compassion should be a defining characteristic of the people that go to this church. Now, as time goes on, the church has a tendency to stray from its instruction. Such has been the case in the leadership offices of the church in modern America today. So very quickly, I just want to point out three things that New Testament deacons are not. New Testament deacons are not the governing officials of the church. Having come from a Southern Baptist background, I have seen this several times firsthand, that often congregations adapt a more business-like structure, whereby rather than having a group of elders, several elders sharing the responsibility of teaching and leading in a spiritual capacity, churches like to function more like a CEO situation, where they have one pastor, one elder, who calls the shots, who often dominates decision-making, and then the things that he doesn't want to do, he will delegate to his deacon board. The deacons then end up serving many times, almost like the elders of the church, being entrusted to make spiritual decisions for the church because the pastor's too busy to do those things, when really elders who are equipped to teach and to lead in the word should be making those decisions. So we don't want to institute deacons and then see the deacons be forced into a role that really doesn't fit their calling. And unfortunately, we do see that sometimes in the world today. I think that churches are moving away from that some. I've seen some encouraging signs that the plurality of elders is becoming more commonplace, especially among Baptist churches. Secondly, deacons are not glorified janitors. They are not simply there to take out the trash all the time or to do all the jobs that nobody else wants to do. There are times when deacons will have to do unglamorous work, and that work is often very, very beneficial to the body of Christ. But deacons are not there to serve in such a way that the church can just get away with not paying somebody to do something. They're not there because nobody likes to do their part and clean up after themselves and stack chairs. They're there to coordinate service. And in fact, we really encourage our deacons to be good at delegation, to encourage other brothers and sisters to help out in service. Because while the office of diaconoi is a specific office, all of us are diaconoi in the way that we serve the church. Thirdly, deacons are not just junior varsity elders. When you serve as a deacon, you're doing something very important for the church, and you shouldn't look at that office simply as a stepping stone to another office. Now, that doesn't mean that a deacon who is serving faithfully might discover that they have a good teaching gift and that they get much joy from serving the Lord in more teaching capacities in the church, and through prayer they might understand the Lord moving them in that direction. But we should not understand the deacon service of the church to be like AAA baseball, where you're just working as a deacon until you can really get your act together, and then hopefully one day you graduate up to be an elder. I think that doesn't do honor to the office of deacon, which is itself a very important position in the church, and is not just a stepping stone to get anywhere else. Those who are called to this calling are called to a high calling. It is a blessing to them and to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they should not see it as just a stepping stone. Now, as we conclude, I just want to ask the question, why would someone consider serving as a deacon? 1 Timothy 3:13 answers that question as well. It says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So two things are really lined out there. Those who serve well as deacons. Now notice, there are deacons who may not serve all that great, and so these benefits wouldn't come to them like they would somebody who took the office very seriously. But for those who serve well as deacons, they gain first a good standing. A good standing. That's not the same as some self-promoting desire to be applauded or recognized or given credit. When you see scripture talking about a good standing here, it means that they receive a strong testimony among the church and even outside of the church. When people outside of the church or within the church think of a deacon, they should think of the way that God served the church through Christ. His willingness to even wash the feet of his disciples was a strong, strong example to us of selfless leadership. And so one who serves as a deacon begins to gain a standing amongst others as one who can be counted on, one who is caring and compassionate, and one who does his work according to the glory of the Lord. Secondly, those who serve well as deacons gain greater confidence in the faith. So those who serve as deacons can grow in how they trust the Lord. And being put into those regular opportunities of service can do wonders to teach us how we must be always trusting in and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our equipping and our service. So I wanted to ask just Stephen for just a minute. Stephen's been serving as a deacon, as one of the first initial group of deacons that were ordained here. Can you just speak for a couple minutes about how being a deacon has blessed you in your personal walk, that you've gained a greater confidence in the faith through that?
Yeah, I'm kind of the inaugural crew of deacons here at First Family for you guys. It's been an exciting adventure. We started up a little bit before the pandemic, maybe a year or so before the pandemic happened.
End of 2018, yeah.
Okay, so 2 years. And through that time, that first year, we were really kind of learning our roles and learning how to work as a team to best, like, serve the Lord here at First Family. We got drafted into working at the food pantry once a month. We got opportunities to go deliver Christmas presents that first year to people through an outside charity. But the blessing that has been is the week to week, getting to help our brothers and sisters, like, first and foremost, but then being able to be a blessing to our community at large. And I see that for myself a lot at the food pantry. When we started, each guy would do his 1 week, and then looked at it as, okay, I'm filling my obligation, helping out, being faithful. But then slowly over time, just kind of going a little bit more. I know that having both of the kids at one time really made it advantageous to come to, and just kind of get to see people more and more. Getting to minister to believers that were coming that needed their physical needs met, getting opportunities to teach and fulfill some spiritual needs and to proclaim God's greatness and preach word and call people to repentance in Christ has been a big deal at the food pantry for me. Getting to see my wife benefit from finding a ministry that she really was dedicated into and seeing her take that on is not something that I'm doing just because my husband goes once a month, but something that she actively pushes other things aside so that she can go each Saturday that she's off has been a huge blessing. Getting to spend a lot of time with Christine was something that was big for me at the beginning of the pandemic when it hit and it just needed me to drive her to a doctor's appointment. But it really turned out into a pretty good friendship where I was able to meet physical needs, get her to places because I had all this time off, and it gave me the opportunity to really talk about the things of the Lord with her, really to see her grow, really to see my natural desire is to hole away in the house and exist privately, but this role has been one that's really shown me that that's not the way that God would have me use my own time, but all of my time is precious to Him. Getting to care for her in various ways, seeing other brothers do it, Mark and Matt and Jeff, just really, really was a buoy to our own spirits and of just how great and marvelous it is. Because without the pandemic, I would not have been able to do nearly what I was able to do with Christine kind of that first year that she had joined us at this church. I would have been teaching full days the whole time, but through that, like, that really was a blessing to me to be able to operate in the office more effectively to care for her. So there was a lot of bad that came from that pandemic, but that was one bright spot that I recognized was that God gave me the opportunity and just threw me in and said, be a servant, do your office. And it has become a blessing just in general, the office, as much as I feel like we serve you guys and I feel like we do to the best of our ability, I have been blessed by it. And sometimes I think that I'm getting more out of it than the people that we help on Saturdays or when we go help Nelda or when we take care of Christine. Because God really, through the elders being wise and putting into place what the Lord has instructed them to do, I feel like the church has been better, that we have brothers that care for you all and do stuff for you, not because we're getting something from it. We've never gotten a tip or anything more than a thank you, but just the fact that we've been obedient to the Lord and we've been faithful to what he's been doing. When we see that the things that he's put for us to do and we've taken them seriously, that the whole church is blessed, and even outside the boundaries of our own church, that the people down in Somerset are blessed and the people that come are blessed. And I've gotten to pray and preach to many people on Saturdays, and it has been foremost a blessing to me. But I know that God's word and his character and his greatness has been proclaimed to so many through us, in part as just deacons and willing servants for God's great name. It's been such a blessing.
Yeah, and in closing, Stephen, thank you for sharing. We put deacons into place really just a short while before the pandemic hit. And then when everything became locked down and people weren't able to work and resources became scarce, it was such a blessing to see how God loves his church and gives his church what his church needs. And one of those things that he gives to the church is he says, put some deacons into place, train them up well, give them opportunities, and help these guys who've been given gifts use them for the glory of the Lord God. And so to be able to have deacons in place helped us to rejoice in Christ and thank him for his word, which gives us good instruction. And we're so glad that we have this biblical office now, when before we would have just been trying to make it up as we went. And so we appreciate the work that our deacons are doing, and we're very blessed to have good men in that capacity. But we also do want to be open to the fact that maybe the Lord wants to include some more men in that. And so right now we're in a season of accepting applications. If there's anybody that you would like to nominate for that, then please fill one of those out and turn it in. Or if you're feeling the calling, please do so. Turn one of those in and talk to us about it. And if the Lord is willing, perhaps we will add a couple guys and train them and see this ministry grow a little bit in the sense of having more people who are ready to serve in this very biblical capacity in the future going forward. So, all right. Any questions or clarifications needed as we wrap up today? Yes, Brendan.
Do deacons take part of like things like church discipline, or is that strictly an elder task?
It's primarily an elder task. There are times when they can be of assistance to us, for sure. If there's somebody who's struggling with a sin need and we need extra help to minister to them or to help them with accountability, or maybe they need transportation somewhere to get help for something, then we can definitely call in the deacons for that. Deacons do need to be people of integrity because they often have more inside information about what's going on in the lives of people in the church. And so they have to be people that we can trust, that are not just running around telling everybody's business to everybody they hear, you know. But we're also discreet about, when it comes to church discipline, that we try to keep that as on a need-to-know basis as possible, just for the benefit of brothers and sisters who are going through difficult things. John, you had a question?
Yeah, I was going to say, it was the first time I really heard of credible church take that position, or I guess you were saying more of an option. I know husband of one wife has been abused so many different ways, from people saying, you know, you can't have been divorced.
Yeah.
That kind of jazz is nonsense. And then the single part, I think, is a little more of an interesting dynamic, just because you could have someone who's a widower.
Yeah. Or somebody who's serving in the office and then loses their wife while they're serving. Like, what do you do then? So somebody who would argue that a deacon has to be married, would they then, like, disqualify them from deacon service? That just seems alien to me. We haven't really had somebody who is single try to candidate for the position. So we haven't had to hit it head on. But in our preliminary discussions, we haven't seen fit to bar anybody from service just because they're not married. Although we can see the obvious benefits from having a partner.
But having a plurality of deacons, just like you have a plurality of elders, does alleviate some of that, because there's five of us right now, we all have wives.
Yeah.
So even if we took on somebody who was single, we still cover that well. Person's not on an island in that area.
Right.
Yeah, but scripturally, I think it's kind of contrary to that position. That's why it's kind of we want to be on guard, being fallacious against that, that fallacy of division that you have to divide these who are single, you know. I think.
Could you explain that a little bit more? I'm not quite following.
I think that when people who are single put in that category as if there should be a caution or something like that, I think the apostle tells us that when he was saying that the time is short, you're going to serve the Lord, it would be better if they were someone who could serve the Lord in a greater capacity if they were single. So I think whereas us as married men could have a obstacle to overcome with our families at times, I think a single person...
Availability would definitely be probably way easier for somebody who didn't have to take care of little ones, didn't have to take care of a wife.
Then I think they would have even a greater capacity, especially if they were spiritually mature. And you saw that person who was really dedicated in their life to the Lord, maybe had been praying for a wife and just hadn't had one at that time. I mean, I've run into some brothers who've been inordinately spiritual, but just have been single into their 40s even. And, I couldn't imagine not seeing one of those brothers serve if they were called to that office. So just bouncing thoughts off.
That's just things to have to think through when you actually start to put these things into practice.
I agree with John. Like, I do. But I also do see, like, just having my wife and the opportunity of, let's say that a lady was going to a doctor's appointment and it was a more private nature, knowing that I have my wife that would be willing to go with her. Like, I would go if I needed to, because I would be faithful to my congregants. But having a wife that could go and do that, I think would be helpful.
Yeah.
I think that would just be easier for everybody.
Yeah,
but
for sure.
I do agree with John. Like, I'm in 100% agreement with what John's saying.
And I think we ought to not fall into the era of thinking that you could only appoint your wife to do that.
Yeah.
Like, if, you know, there will be times when there's somebody who seems to need counseling, it seems sensitive, and I'll go, my wife's not available, so I'll go grab somebody else in the church who's not my wife, but who's a faithful woman, and ask them to help me in ministry in that regard. So there are options to do that too. But yeah, like, definitely a faithful wife is a really, really important part of the equation. And for sure, if a man doesn't have a wife that's really seems to be like on board with the Lord, is maybe believing in word, but you don't see a lot of that faithfulness showing out in the fruits of the Spirit in their lives, then you'd want to be hesitant and really trying to enlist a man into that service if the wife doesn't seem to be really supportive and will understand the joy that he's looking forward to in serving the Lord in that capacity.
So nobody also prevents single people from serving anyway.
Yeah.
So even if someone is not in an office as an elder or a deacon, there's nothing to preclude them from much service in the church. It would just be a lacking of an official category in the office, which, I think there is something to say. I know that the Greek is a one-woman man there, and whereas I don't know why all the translations make it like the husband of one wife. I don't know why precisely it is that they do that. The Greek makes it seem like it's not a singleness issue. But I do know that in the context of ministry, there is something that is gained in having the one who is in the office be married and with children, because you understand more about life that a person who doesn't have those things does. And that's because a person who is married with children at one time was single without children as well. So they know that aspect also. But, you know, I wouldn't personally like want to preclude anybody just for the fact that they're single.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, like, not everybody has to be in an office as well.
Yeah.
So, there's other things to think about.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, as an example, I think I taught Sunday school for about 10 years without being in any position.
Right, yeah. Still able to serve even though the title wasn't attached to it, right?
I do think that's something actually that we would be good as a church to try to look into a little bit in our confession. It talks, I think it's in chapter 28 on the church, it talks about the position of gifted brothers, where there's a recognition of brothers who have the gift to teach, and they're allowed to exercise those gifts in the church, and they're neither elder nor deacon. And we do have, I think we are very blessed with the congregation of men who rightly handle the word and who want to teach. And usually, like, I think we look at historically how these men were found, they usually had opportunities to handle texts and preach sermons before, like, the elders and deacons, before they were unleashed upon the church. But I think that's something the church has always struggled with, I guess, or has sought to define. The Westminster Confession doesn't talk about that, but the London Baptist does have this category for what's called gifted brothers.
Amen. I was going to bring two to just us being confessional. Think of so many of the egalitarian issues of this discussion of just simple service where the diakolos is, you know, the deaconess position is used, right? I mean, if we weren't, when we were confessional, we were just Baptist faith and message, we really didn't have a guardrail against that other than just saying, hey, here's why we don't believe that, right? So, I mean, I think that's why a lot of that stuff's kind of crept into the SBC. And it's good, like even what Steve was saying about, you know, the plurality of deacons, so that you can have those types of roles being fulfilled with husband and wife that can serve somebody, you know, because they got a lot of, they made a lot of headway in those types of situations. I have a lot of friends that are in that, where they're like, yeah, well, you know, what do you really do with a situation like that? Maybe it is okay, and they start using, you know, their classic, using things that are being described and making them things that are prescribed. And I think that's what makes the confession so appealing, is that it's just not just a guardrail against heresy, but just, you know, not just orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. I mean, you got to practice scripture correctly, not just hold to it.
Trying to remember, I'm not sure that 100% the Second London Baptist Confession actually specifies that a deacon has to be a man. I can't remember off the top of my head. I know there are some pretty interesting historical arguments in favor of a special class of deaconess. The good examples were women that ministered strictly to women, so that there wouldn't be the temptation of having instruction over a man from a woman's point of view. And I know that Calvin's church used deaconesses for a time. And had some pretty good justifications as to why they did that. But I think in the current climate, especially, it would be really difficult to not see that be a slippery slope that moved into a weakening of the position of the patriarchy.
Correct me if I'm wrong, though. Wasn't that in the context of a man who's already serving his wife?
It wasn't strictly wives. There were also widows, I believe, that served as female deacons in Calvin's church. And I think a lot of it had to do with baptism preparations, because they had some practices in baptism that required helping get them ready for going into the water. I'm struggling to remember all the details of it, but
maybe so.
Not the babies,
huh?
Not the babies.
Not the babies, right?
I'm just a man. Like I'm just a man. I know that's, yeah. To me, the pronouns are clearly masculine, right? I mean, I wouldn't have been in favor of that. I was alive then.
Yeah.
Or now. I'm not a favorite of that thing.
So. My study Bible says that in Romans it referred to Phoebe as like...
Yeah, it's Romans 16, I think, verse 1. It's it uses the term, the feminine term of servant, and calls her a servant of the church. But it's not super clear that Phoebe's serving in a capacity as a titled deacon, or that she's just a servant of the church, just like any of us would be servants of the church. Because in some capacity, all of us are deacon-like in the church. We're all to be ready to use whatever gifts and skills that we have. And one of the things we really wanted to fight against was the idea that, oh, we have deacons now. Nobody has to do anything, right? The deacons will do it all. That's not the right attitude either. So whenever possible, we really encourage our deacons to be teachers of service, helping others within the body of Christ learn the joy of having greater confidence in the faith because you serve the Lord and you're willing to use your time and your efforts and your skills to be a blessing to the body of Christ. So, yeah, those are things you got to kind of make sure you don't swing too far. Like, you know, deacons are suddenly like swooping up all the job opportunities and no one's getting a chance to serve. Like, you don't want to have that happening either, because that could actually weaken the body of Christ.
Yeah, and that's even kind of like a tradition thing too, like with the deacons being particularly for, like, you know, sometimes getting baptism already,
yeah,
or prepared. it's like
setting up for church potluck stuff.
Yeah, yeah. Or it's like I can, you know, you can definitely see how that can be helpful in the useful application of the office. But at the same time, it's like anyone could do that.
Yeah.
I definitely see the reasonableness too of, like it says, if a person can't manage his own household, how can he manage a household job?
Yeah.
It's just tricky to have. I don't know how wise it is to arrive at a hard line position either way.
On the single deacon?
Yeah. Just because the scripture kind of.
Right. We wrestle with it just to wrestle with it. We didn't have anybody that we had to make a decision on that, but it was good for us to think through those things. And like I said, I think that if we had somebody that we really needed to, like, who felt, I'm called to be a deacon and the Lord has put this on my heart, but they were single, I think it would be really hard to deny them the opportunity to do that. You might have to test them for longer, I would think. Remember it says, you know, don't let them serve until they're tested. Perhaps you'd have to see some evidence that you would otherwise be able to see just by looking at the way they care for their wife and their children, that you wouldn't be able to see in a single man on the surface. So perhaps there could be some concession made to that so that there's extra care and caution in bringing somebody into that office. But I agree. I think it would be really difficult to just draw that line and be like, no, it's just, we're not going to let you do that.
Paragraph 9 is a confession on deacons of the church. It does say,
but it doesn't go so far as to say men only.
I mean, I don't know what you, unless we're living in today's madness, I don't know what else he could.
I'm just curious as to how they framed it in the confession. I just want to know what
it was. Wasn't he her back then? Right.
Well, that's the lady identifies as a man.
Well, then she's
close. Is she single?
Halloween, I guess we're celebrating then too, huh? I don't think so.
All right, I think we'll wrap it up unless you've got any other comments. All right, have a great rest of your Lord's Day. Thank you for your feedback, guys. It's good being with you.